The scripture text for this morning's sermon is taken from Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 10 through 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Paul knew about investments. He tells us that he was born a Jew, but yet he was also born a Roman citizen. Foreigners were Roman citizens only if that citizenship was purchased and it was expensive. Paul was from a family of means, and his father or perhaps his grandfather had purchased Roman citizenship for the family. So he knew what it was to have a family fortune. He was also a man with connections. His family was well placed. Though his immediate family lived in Asia Minor, he had relatives who lived in Jerusalem, and they were well-connected people in Jerusalem. Paul's family sent him when he was a young man and named Saul to study in Jerusalem, and there he received the best education possible for a Jewish boy in that time. And later in his life, when he was in prison, and there was a plot at the highest levels of the Jewish government to assassinate him, his sister's son, his nephew, was well-placed enough to hear of the plot and powerful enough to stop the plot. Paul knew what it was to come from what we would call a high-profile family, a family of impact. And Paul suggests elsewhere in his writings that all of that he lost when he became a Christian. Everything, he said, that was gained to him, he counted loss. It's very likely then that when Paul became a Christian, he was written out of the family fortune, and certainly written out of any impact or influence that he ever would have in Jerusalem again. Paul knew about investments and the loss of a fortune. There was another kind of investment Paul knew about too. On his missionary labors, he supported himself in what the older translations of the Bible call tent making. Actually, Paul was a leather craftsman and made all kinds of things out of leather. And that's how he supported himself on much of his missionary journey. That means that he was a small businessman. an entrepreneur, if you will. He knew about losses and profits, bottom lines and payrolls, accounts receivable and payable. He knew about profit and he knew about being broke as well. He tells us in our text this morning that he'd been broke, and he tells us in 2 Corinthians on several occasions he'd been more than broke. He'd been very, very hungry through long, long nights. So Paul knew investments. He knew about fortunes won and lost. He knew about making payroll. He knew about long hours that entrepreneurs know so well. He knew about gain and loss. He knew the craving for success. For Paul had invested himself not only in business and not only knew the loss and the gain of a fortune because of family, he was on the upward mobility track in his career in the political world of the Jewish faith. Politics and religion were inseparable in that world, and Paul, tells us that beyond all of his contemporaries, he had succeeded and at a very young age was very, very successful and powerful, a man of position. He knew the craving in the gut to succeed, and he knew the price that had to be paid in order to succeed in the rough and tumble world of Jewish politics. Yes, Paul knew investments. He knew about causes served, studies long into the night, entrepreneurship, career tracks, and the loss of all of it. The loss of all of it. He knew what it meant to go to bed with a growling stomach. Would you give up a fortune, career, education for the cause of Christ? We often use Paul as a model when we ask that question, and we ask the question lightly and perhaps superficially give the answer. But consider for a moment this bottom line. Think about that question. What did Paul receive in exchange for that first fortune lost? What did Paul receive when he exchanged career and passion and commitment to a cause for another cause, the cause of Christ? What was Paul's receipt at the end of a lifetime of labor, half of it in the cause of the Jewish faith and his own career, half of it in the cause of Jesus Christ and his kingdom? The bottom line was prison and poverty. And that's not what any of us expect when we answer the question whether or not we would give up fortune and fame or career and the future for the cause of Christ or any other cause. Those of us who follow Christ don't expect the bottom line to be prison and poverty. And so Paul, at the end of his life, was not only in prison, but so poor that the Philippians had to take up a collection in order for Paul to eat. Seems like a questionable bottom line to me. Very, very questionable. See, Paul knew investment on both sides. He knew what it meant to gain it all, and he knew what it meant to lose everything more than once. And now, aging, jailed, a charity case. Consider that bottom line. There was a time in Paul's life, in fact, more than one time, indeed the most of Paul's life, in which such a fate was unthinkable. For his investment in the cause of Jesus Christ made a stunning profit for nearly 30 years. He served a cause more powerfully than perhaps any other of Christ's servants, if impact is the measure. An apostle of extraordinary power, So extraordinary that when Paul entered cities in which the name of Christ had never been heard, when Paul spoke into cultures in which the Christian faith was inconceivable, absolutely unbelievable, when Paul worked in those kind of settings, people believed. They followed Christ. They, like him, gave up all that had been known to enter this unknown faith, this kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. All through Asia Minor, this peripatetic apostle, this hyperactive missionary, moved from community to community, and every place that he went within weeks, he'd gathered round him a crowd, people who shared his faith in Christ. Not only that, within weeks, at the most months, Paul could leave those little communities having trained the next generation of leaders so capably that his only connection with them thereafter was an occasional visit or letter. What an extraordinary missionary. Not like any we've ever known, and supporting himself all the time. What extraordinary concentration and energy to be a full-time and more missionary apostle, and at the same time to support oneself and run a small business and create self-sustaining, self-supporting churches quickly. Paul was the best hope of the young Christian church. He was the crucial player in its westward expansion. He had gifts and influence like no other. He had fame and fortune of another kind as the leader of a movement which had begun within less than a generation to shake the foundations of the Roman world. Caesar had heard of Paul by the time Paul came to the end of his career. And there were believers in Caesar's household, and even some of Caesar's soldiers, his own personal guard, were following Jesus. What an extraordinary, extraordinary man. And then at the height of it all, the apex of his power, with his dream of westward expansion nearly realized, he was going to go to Rome. Imagine that. Put yourself for a moment in the place of the 120 followers of Jesus at the dawn of the Christian church at Pentecost. And imagine, if you will, that within 30 years someone would stand in Rome in the very marketplace under the shadow of Caesar himself and proclaim a new kingdom where Jesus was Lord and Caesar no longer was. No one could have imagined. And yet within 25 years, Paul was at the brink of realizing that dream. And from Rome to move on westward even further to Spain, which was as far west as the world knew at that time. What stunning, stunning success. In less than half of a lifetime, he started when he was 30. By 55, he stood at the brink of that kind of success. And then, prison, the end, career finished, another fortune lost. He tells us in the words of this letter to the Philippians, his influence was waning and he knew it. His career, perhaps over, perhaps even death, who knows? A prisoner living off of his friends, writing letters in which resignation, submission is the very breath of what he says. Is this the bottom line anyone would expect from a fortune, a life committed to Jesus Christ? We expect better than that, don't we? We expect for God to get us out of those kind of spots, or better yet, not even to get us into those kind of spots, don't we? I wonder, do you? I wonder what the Philippians thought when they took up that collection for Paul. I wonder if they thought about the bottom line of his life. Their hero, their apostle, the man who'd come to their city and made a difference in their lives and in that city that would ripple down through the centuries, even to to now, I wonder if they thought about the bottom line of that man alone, imprisoned at the last. It sure wasn't like that a decade earlier when Paul had come to Philippi for the first time. It was the first stop in Europe for the apostle. He never expected to be there. He was an Asian, Near Easterner, we'd call him. And the first 20 years of his missionary labors had been in Asia Minor. And from his own testimony, we know that he intended to spend the rest of his life there in Asia Minor. But some of you know the story. He was at Troas, which is in Asia Minor, right on the Aegean Sea, planning to head north. And in the night, God gave him a dream, the dream of a Macedonian, a Greek, who said to Paul, "Come over and help us." Paul understood that rightly as the very voice of God. And the next day, he and his companions boarded the ship and crossed the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, what is now Greece, and their first stop was Philippi, which Luke tells us in the book of Acts as he describes that visit as the leading city of Macedonia. And it was. It wasn't the capital, but it was the leading city. It was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philippi. In fact, Philip named it himself, after himself. There were gold mines there, and he used the gold from the mines of Philippi to finance his expanded empire, his military conquests. It was a strategic city then, and it was strategic in Paul's day. Octavian, the great Roman general, in the civil war that followed the assassination of Julius Caesar, defeated Brutus at Philippi. Brutus, one of Caesar's assassins, along with Cassius, defeated by Octavian and Mark Antony. And Octavian was so taken with his victory over Brutus at Philippi that he named the city a Roman colony and left a whole passel of his soldiers there in Philippi, Romans in a colony named after Philip. Roman law prevailed in a colony city, Roman custom. Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus after he defeated Mark Antony, rebuilt the city, tore it down and rebuilt it to look like Rome. Roman temples, Roman culture, Roman religion, even a temple to the Caesar himself. Where the custom was for a good Roman to go once a year, place a pinch of incense on the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Tough city for a Jewish apostle. Tough place to proclaim the message of a crucified prophet. A tough place to say that success is giving everything away. Tough place to say, "Follow Jesus of Nazareth, wherever he may take you." A very tough place to proclaim the earliest Christian confession, "Jesus is Lord." Not Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. When that fell from Paul's lips in that Roman city, what must they have heard? We do know the first ears who received it were the ears of a woman named Lydia, a businesswoman from Asia. Interesting, isn't it? Do you suppose it was Paul's business background that caused him to understand her world and she to understand him? At any rate, she was the first believer who confessed in public, "Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not." And the church at Philippi began in her home, Luke tells us. Paul was remarkably successful there against all odds. And it created such a stir in the city that he was arrested. And have you ever noticed what Luke said he was arrested for back there in Acts chapter 16? He was arrested for activity that was un-Roman. Religious activity, un-Roman. They really didn't want to hear Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they threw him in jail. Famous story in Paul's life. Before they threw him in jail, Luke tells us that they beat him and Silas severely. Backs shredded, bleeding. They put their feet and hands in irons and locked them in the innermost cell of the prison. And at midnight, can you believe it, they began to sing hymns to God and to pray. And then what must be one of the greatest understatements in the whole of the Bible, Luke tells us that The whole prison was listening, I imagine. Two prisoners beaten within an inch of their life at midnight, singing loudly to a God they'd never heard of before. Maybe even preaching sermons through the jail walls to the other prisoners. And then an earthquake struck, and Luke says the jail doors swang open. The chains flew from the walls, he says, and they were all free. But Paul, with his marvelous organizational ability, which he demonstrated again and again, organized all the freed prisoners, and none of them escaped. If they had, the jailer paid with his life. That was Roman law. He came in knowing that and ready to commit suicide, seeing if they were all gone. And Paul says, they're all here, they're organized. Probably some of them were already confessing Jesus as Lord. And the jailer said, what have I got to do to get into this outfit? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He did. And there was an after midnight baptism in which the whole of the jailer's household was baptized. Slaves, children, extended family, and probably not a few prisoners who were part of this organization called the Church in Philippi. Well, there were others, Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, Segusmos, True Yoke Fellow, and others who had names. No wonder Paul, when he writes to them from his jail in chapter 3 of this letter, says, everything that was gain I counted loss, and what an exchange. What a profit. But now, at the end, he'd lost it one more time, alone and in prison. What about the investment made in the kingdom now? And then there's this money thing. They'd taken up a collection, he tells us, and they'd sent it with a man named Epaphroditus, who was one of the people that Paul led to Christ back there in Philippi, one of his friends, who got on a boat and came to the prison, walked into Paul's jail and gave him the money so he could eat. Prisoners of Caesar had to support themselves. A charity case. And it was hard for Paul. He puts off saying thank you to the very end of the letter, and he starts the thank you in verse 10 and ends it in verse 20 and never does use the word thank you. He waltzes all the way around it saying, I didn't have any need, but then he says, I've had need all of my life and you've always been there. He was quite sensitive about taking their money. It's difficult to be a charity case. I know. I remember one night, it was a Sunday night, three small children, not a dollar in the house, and no food. At least none the kids could eat. And we had to call up some friends and ask them for a quart of milk and a loaf of bread. If I hadn't had children, I'd have gone hungry. But because I had children, I called. I suppose I embarrassed my friends, but they were more than glad to give it. Certainly embarrassed myself. And Paul struggled too. A charity case at the end of his life. Oh, Paul knew investments. And he knew what it was to lose it all. And he remembered the day that Epaphroditus came with the money. And he says in verse 10, I rejoiced greatly. Not that he brought the money. Notice what Paul said. I rejoice greatly that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Paul's writing to people who spoke and understood the Greek language, and the word he uses is a word that's more often than not used in poetry in the Greek language when he says, renewed your concern. It's often used in a poem to describe the flowers bursting forth in springtime, or the trees sprouting their leaves into the warmth of a spring day. And Paul grabs the word straight out of their poetic hearts to describe what happened inside of him when Epaphroditus came. Their care and their concern for him here in his cell made his heart burst forth like spring. Just like the grass turns green and the bulbs burst from the ground and the leaves sprout from the trees, Paul says, my heart became like springtime. The investment wasn't about money at all, neither the giving nor the receiving. It was about the fact that a bunch of people cared for him. And it wasn't about success. Paul had dealt with that already. In chapter 1, he talks about the fact that his career was over and his influence had ended, and he'd gotten that one resolved. If the cause advances, it's okay if I'm here. So he wasn't expecting the kind of return on the investment of his life that we might. And he didn't expect the money from Philippi. He said, I'd come to terms with that. I've been hungry and I can live with it. I've been full and I can live with that too. What it was a partnership, another commercial term. Paul uses it 4 times in this letter. He was partners with them in the gospel. Joint ownership of a business, if you will, only they jointly owned a cause, the cause of Jesus Christ. But not only that, they jointly owned each other's lives. They'd invested in each other, and the return which comes from that is a different kind of influence and power and return on the capital. The gain, you see, is measured in far different terms. And Paul tells us specifically what that means in verse 17. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Another commercial term. All through this letter, gain, loss, account, credit, investment. And Paul says the bottom line, the gain on the capital, is something far deeper than we can ever measure in human terms. And it's not just heaven, though that's part of it. And it's not just Paul's ability to cope with prison, though that's part of it. The capital gain was the investment made in people who cared for him then and in his moment of need. He tells us all about that partnership, that capital investment back in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, when he says, it's right for me to feel this way. He's describing the partnership. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. A decade earlier, Paul had taken Euodia and Syntyche and the jailer and Lydia and all the jailer's children and Lydia's too, and some slaves and the yoke fellow and Clement, and one by one he tucked them deep, deep, deep down in his heart where Jesus lived too. And through the corridors of his life and theirs as well, he goes on to say in verse 8, I long for you with the affection of Christ. And the return that he got for the investment of people deep down in his heart was that in his hour of need, they cared for him. And therefore, the corridors of his heart burst forth like springtime. And at the end, alone, and once again a prisoner, just as he had been back there in Philippi, he sings. And there was an earthquake, only this one shook his soul. For he knew the investment made in Philippi, in Lydia, and a jailer, and Clement, and Euodia, and Syntyche, and Syzygos, and whoever else was there, the investment was bringing the proper return. The partnership was nourishing his heart in his moment of need. The end of life, I don't know many people that wish they'd gone to the office more, had more security, even made more dollars. But rather, at the end of life, most of us wish we'd loved more, loved longer, loved better, made more friends, nourished our hearts more. And at the end, I've never known anybody that asked for their car to be brought into the hospital room, or their boat, or their investments, or all of the stuff. It really doesn't matter then, does it? What all of us ask for at the end is for those that love us to come and hold our hands and pray with us and help us die. In Jesus Christ, there is a community of invested friends. For Jesus calls us to follow him, and when we do, he always creates a crowd. Have you ever noticed that about Jesus? Every place he went, he made a crowd. The call to follow him is always to become part of a group, and in that group, to care. We live in what is sometimes called a nation of strangers, and it's killing us. The Globe this week had a story about social isolation, which physicians are saying is now a major risk factor in life, along with hostility, which is a result of, or a cause of, social isolation. It's a major risk factor. Paul knew that. He also knew the risk of investing in people like Euodia and Syntyche and Lydia and Yokefellow and Clement. He invested in a bunch of people in Corinth that almost drove him mad. For the church is like that sometimes. He invested in a lot of people in Galatia, in churches there, who enraged him. He knew about imperfect, stumbling, sinful, maddening people in churches. He knew all about it. But he invested himself anyway. For you see, there is no following Jesus without joining the crowd. And the crowd's always called the church. One's just like this, full of annoying, maddening, sinful, imperfect, stumbling people. Churches which sometimes frustrate the gospel as well as us. Churches which are as often inefficient as efficient. Churches given a cause which they then forget. He knew all that. But he did it anyway, because he knew that at the center of it all stood Jesus Christ, and beside him, people to tuck away in his heart, and likewise, and the gain on the capital sustained him at the end and followed him into eternity. What about you? Let's pray. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Feed us from this table and into this common meal as your community, your common people. Bind us together. Help us to open our hearts and our eyes, to learn new names, to make new friends, to deepen friendships, to create partnerships in a cause that goes beyond time and space into eternity itself. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.